Thank you, Diana. I know it's crowded this morning. There are seats up in the front, and if anyone would like to preach, you can stand up here. Some of you military guys, come on, be strong. Bring your game. You know what I'm saying. My gosh, everywhere I turn, there's some lieutenant colonel or, you know, master sergeant somewhere here in the room. God bless all of you, ladies and gentlemen, for your service. You know, we're in the bag for you, and we love you. Thank all of you for coming here this morning on this very exciting day. I titled my sermon, The Exchanged Life, because the goal of what I'm doing this morning, it's not anything I'm doing, that's the goal. It's something he does, and that is he exchanges, Jesus Christ wants to, and already has, exchange his life for yours. Give his life for you. I know we're making some noise, right? Exchanged life. We're going to talk this morning, remember just for a moment, that we've gone through a weekend where we celebrate the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus, his being put in a dark tomb, a perhaps massive stone rolled across the covering of a cave, and then the explosive moment on Sunday morning when he rises from the dead. Let's read it here. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, if you remember the story, Peter has denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. Let's switch mics, okay? Trusting.
There we go.
He's denied even knowing him. And so it was a very gracious thing that Peter was the first male on the scene. The Lord Jesus showed by rising from the dead that he was telling the truth when he said he would rise, number one. Number two, that Peter's sin, though it was a great blot, could be expurgated, it could be removed by a nail-pierced hand, by an exchanged life. Jesus Christ died in our place to take our sins upon himself. And in exchange, we receive life because of his death. We with him come out of the dark cave of our own bad choices. So many, so dark, so deep, we could not get ourselves out. And the stone of our own conviction was so large that we could not move it with any attempt at our own goodness or our own righteousness. But he exchanged our weakness for his strength. And the tomb's stone was rolled back and darkness became light. There's an exchange for you.
You know, there's a professor, his name's Gary Habermas. He's like the head of apologetics at a major university. And Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, is having a kind of a relaxed talk with Gary. Now, Gary is a big guy. He's a hockey guy. There are hockey pictures all over the room. And he's an imposing figure just physically, for starters. But he goes through a quick list of what are called apologetics, or kind of ideas about the resurrection and how this miraculous thing is possible. And he says something like this. He says that there is New Testament material he's specifically pointing to, and this is not going to be the burden of what I want to say this morning, but it's necessary this time of year. There are portions of documents embedded in the New Testament writings, specifically 1 Corinthians 15. That give kind of a title deed to our faith. What is written there is about the resurrection of the dead. And in that passage and around it, it speaks of the 12, seeing the resurrected Christ after he came out of the tomb. It said at one time as many as 500 people saw him. And this passage was written, as best we can tell, no further from the events than 20 years, and in all likelihood, as best modern scholarship is showing, within 2 to 8 years of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost exactly contemporaneous, meaning contemporary, with the event. Habermas says this, and my co-laborer, Mark, told us this just a couple months ago. People will die for their religious beliefs, like the resurrection, for example, if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know the beliefs are false. Man after man, woman after woman was tortured, bent, broken, and died, upholding their faith, being witnesses, making the good confession that they had seen the Lord. The Jews, Habermas says, had been persecuted for 700 years by the Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians, and now by the Greeks and Romans. They hunted together and survived millennia when other groups did not. Their rituals and customs were given them by God, and to reject them was to risk damnation. To turn away from Judaism to believe in this Christ was to risk damnation. Now a rabbi named Jesus appears from a lower class religion. He teaches for 3 years, gathers a following of lower and middle class people, gets in trouble with the authorities, and gets crucified along with 30,000 in that era other Jewish men who were executed during the same time period. Difference being this, 5 weeks after his crucifixion, over 10,000 Jews were following him and claiming that he was the initiator of a new religion. And get this, they were willing to alter all 5 of the social institutions that they had been taught since childhood, that have such importance to them that it is life for the Jewish man. It is their concept of religion to step away from these things. They're denying everything about a certain portion of their Judaism, to see the exchange that Christ has made and the illumination that he brought, that men are saved not by works of righteousness that they've done, but it is the mercy of God that he sends his son as a lamb to be slain for the sins of men. All of our darkness, all wickedness of all men, Jew, Gentile, you name it, was placed on him in an exchanged position, in an exchanged transaction. In Ephesians, Paul says this, and you, speaking of Bill Jeske, were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, here's the exchange, made us alive together with Christ by grace, by an act of the Almighty, by a judicious rendering in the heavens, the judge says, not guilty. My son, my daughter, thy sins are forgiven thee. By grace, you've been saved and raised up with him and seated. He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You can bathe in that word, grace. Grace greater than all my sins. Grace greater than anything I've done. Grace lighting up a darkened tomb and letting a prisoner go free. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. It's free, free, free. For we are his workmanship. You're his statue. You are the beautiful thing. You are the exchanged life he died for. You are the work of his hands. And you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I've mentioned the tomb to you. I'm going to talk a little bit about a trial and then go back to the triumph. Okay, three T's. Tomb, trial, and triumph. But I'm going to talk about it from the vantage of a man named Lou. This guy spelled his name L-E-W, not L-O-U, for those of you who are the perfectionist and want to know the spelling. And Lou, as a boy, was hard to deal with. He was a tough kid, tricky, hard to get a hold of. And actually, he was the son of the governor of Indiana. That's embarrassing. And Lou had intellectual gifts and energy to die for. He was so energetic, but it was a problem. And so they sent him off to special schools. And one way this energy came out of Lou was in writing. He loved to write. Let me say it. God had put a gift in his fingers and in his mind. But he was also of a martial mindset. I mentioned the military this morning. His dad, the governor, had gone to West Point. He'd been a good soldier. He got out in a certain time period. I'm not going to give it away. A little mystery here. And his son, Lou, could not get it out of his mind that he was going to follow in his father's footsteps. So as he got older and got out of school and had to get a job, he did two things. He worked in two directions concurrently. He thought that he would be a soldier and that he would be an attorney. And so he goes off to the Mexican-American War, marches off with Indiana boys to go do right and save the Texans and remember the Alamo. He never saw actual action. The action he saw was the death of a lot of men in his camp from dysentery. Hard to watch. It's part of the cave, the dark thing. It's the way death is. And so Lou comes home, still dreaming of martial glory like the Sir Walter Scott books he'd read as a child, to be the great soldier. And a war comes along right at the time of his maturity. He was about 33 years old. Interesting age, the age of the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. And so Lou joins up, and he's such an energetic man that he gathers Indiana troops to the degree and extent that something like a number of large groups of soldiers are brought together, so much so that he is made a full colonel in the United States Army, and he begins to fight. He has success up at Harper's Ferry on the Union side. And then he goes to Fort Donelson and does well, so well, in fact, he's so aggressive and so brilliant that he becomes a major general in the Army at age 34. And his boss is a general known for, allegedly, his drinking, whose name was U.S. or Ulysses S. Grant. And Wallace is commanding troops. General Grant has set out his army to fight the Confederates, and they take his troops by surprise. Lou is left in reserve. And as Grant is being destroyed and dismembered, he sends a message to Lou to bring his troops, to bring them rapidly, and some of the message got garbled in the transmission, or so we think. Lou follows the quickest path to where he thought Grant's troops were, and it turned out that path now put him behind enemy lines with 5,000 men. He had to bring them back, line them up again, and by the time he did, the field was strewn with bodies everywhere, everywhere. It is said that for, it seemed like acres, you could not take a step without touching a body. And Grant said something like, "They beat us today, we'll get them tomorrow." It's kind of a famous quote, but, and ultimately they won the battle. But the body count was so high and devastating in this cave made by man that Lincoln and the people of the country heard about it. And General Grant, and you guys that are, I know you're in here, Civil War experts, you know what happened. Grant, to a degree, blames Lou. He was late. He didn't arrive on time. He didn't come. And so 34-year-old Major General Lou is separated from his troops. He's pushed away, and the national newspapers cry out against his name. Now, if you read his story, it is really impossible to believe that he did anything wrong in this instance. There, and the fog of war things happened. But in the interpersonal self of Lou, this man who all he dreamed about was doing good for the United States of America, he's devastated. But he's a scrapper, and he goes, and he tries, and he begs, and he tries to reverse Grant's statements on him, but he can't do it. He enters into a deep and dark and bitter cave. You know, some of you have been in that cave. You know, when a loved one leaves you and deserts you, really through no fault of your own, really through no fault of your own, or someone hits you or hurts you or slams your reputation or fires you in order to protect themselves and their prerogatives. We've all gone through this betrayal, but Lou's was devastating and national in its impact. His gifts were such, however, that he was still used by his government because he oversaw the trial of those who assassinated Abraham Lincoln and also was one of the presiding luminaries over the Andersonville trial of a devastatingly dark cave. I believe it was in South Carolina, a prisoner of war camp that was a nightmare. So he did justice. He did what he could. He did what he could to rehabilitate himself. But he is in a very dark cave, and he's on board a train. And surprisingly, on the train, a guy wants to come talk to him. It's a great moment for this. Lou has a kind of a Christian background and a Christian worldview in a general way. He's not a churchgoer, but he has a Christian view. And this guy begins to talk to him. He is an apologist for a sort of militant atheism, and he goes up and down the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of heaven and hell, and almost anything he can. It is just a Niagara of information, negative information, anti-Christian information is pouring from this guy's mouth. And Lou is a genius, but this is not his area of expertise. And he said, "In the dark world I lived in," or words to this effect, "it was a further pushing back with the spear of darkness." It wasn't dark enough. It got darker and darker in his life. He was in massive debt. All kinds of things were going on, and he couldn't dig himself out of the cave. But hearing this guy challenged him, and he had thoughts come to him. Unbidden ideas come to him. He wanted to make a defense of the tiny bit of faith that he had, and so he determined, in order to make it a pleasurable experience, he was going to use his gift of writing. And so night after night, day after day, in under a beech tree in his yard, or in a fort, or he went to numerous cities and museums and archives to get the fact, to get it in such detail, it is overwhelming. And he began to write a book. And The book was called, I won't do it justice, but it is Ben-Hur, I believe it's called, The Story of the Christ. And he dug in such depth. When you read it, it is a gem of beauty. No one reads it anymore. It's a difficult read. It's filled with detail, detailed beyond belief, maps and buildings and structure and really glorious exposés on Rome and the Jewish people. It's magnificent. Well, that book, he thought it would help him to pay a few bills as he was barely making it as an attorney. But it began to go out. It began to get published. First a few, first a trickle, then an avalanche, because America in that era was a dark tomb and a cave we cannot imagine. I don't want to go over the numbers. I can't do them for you. But probably a large percentage of you would have lost a son in that war. It was a horrible bloodbath, and the people were racked, and there was a thought that maybe God didn't care for them. Maybe there was no God. It was racking the hearts and minds of Americans anywhere, and then this book comes out. And Ben-Hur is about a young Jewish man who knocks something off his house with his hand, and it tumbles down and hits a Roman magistrate. And Judah Ben-Hur is sentenced to a lifetime as a galley slave. Now, some of us have been slaves in our life. Addiction is slavery. An addiction to sin is definite slavery. Doing that which is evil and wrong is slavery. And there is a prince of the powers of the air. There is a dark thing out here. Read history. Study what happened in France when the Nazis ruled there. Study these things. You'll see darkness you cannot believe is humanly contemplatable. There's something out here that doesn't like us, and it wanted to throw America into a tomb. But this story came on the land, and it began to be put out in tens of thousands. Lou at the time was a magistrate for the United States somewhere in the Middle East. But while he was there, this thing went off like a Roman candle, and ultimately millions of copies were made, and a play was made. The play went throughout America. Now, the interesting thing about the play and the cave is the Lord Jesus, both in the book and in the play, was not seen so much as a person, but as a light. They only quote in the book from straight from Scripture regarding what Jesus says. But at the end of the day, in the play, in some venues, New York, for example, to show the Lord Jesus is coming on the stage, and on the stage there were real live horses, there was a giant light, a 25,000-watt light that came to light the platform. Lew Wallace, in the writing of the book, General Lew Wallace, imagined himself talking to the Lord Jesus. And as you'll remember, the book, Judah Ben-Hur is bitter at his betrayal, at the darkness of his life, at the betrayal from authorities in Rome, and his life becomes worse and worse and sadder, the exact parallel of General Lew Wallace. And for some of us, our own story. Now, here's the happy news. Lew Wallace exchanged his worldview, not perfectly, he was no perfect man, but he exchanged his worldview for a Christ view. In writing his book, he was able to, in measure, rewrite his life. And in using a sanctified imagination to think about the love of Christ in the midst of bitterness and rage and the torment that Judah Ben-Hur went through, it changed not only the story, but the author of the story. America was changed as well. It is the great novel of the 19th century. More than that, in 1959, a certain actor named Charlton Heston, a mighty actor, played the part of Ben-Hur. It garnered more Oscars. It is the champ. There are three films that have 11 Oscars, and Ben-Hur is one of them. And again, America was changed by this. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. Judah Ben-Hur is marched to the galleys, and one little boy comes to him, and his eyes and his person speak of grace and light. And in opposition to Roman authority, he gives a cup of water in his own name. Hur doesn't know who it is, but in the course of the book, he finds out. And he gives his life. He comes out of the cave he's dwelling in and into the light of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, he becomes the benefactor of the nation, giving to the poor and to the cause of Christ. His life is changed, or shall we say, exchanged. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? Do you know that he is still alive? And better than any 25,000-watt bulb. And he comes into people and gives them not only the title a freed slave, but he begins to resurrect the human personality. He begins to put his light inside the individual and change them from unrighteous, dark, and tormented, unforgiving, rage-filled, and depressed into the image of his Son. And this morning, he wants you with a sanctified imagination to look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear him say, "Neither do I condemn you. Your sins are forgiven you." Hear him say, "If any man is in me, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, look, all things become new." He says, "Look at the tomb of your own life. But I am not there. I have risen. And I come to give you power to live a life beyond your imaginings." This impoverished and embittered soldier became a fabulously wealthy and, in a sense, a joyous man. He never entirely lost the herd over what happened to him. However, after his death, many historians have sided with him that the orders were wrong, and my dear friend, President and General Grant, made some errors himself at the Battle of Shiloh. But we shall not dwell in that cave anymore, I hope. This morning, in this moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity to turn all of our hearts to the Lord Jesus and to see not a 25,000-watt bulb, but a person who has exchanged his life for yours. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's the exchange Christ has made for you. And yes, for Lew Wallace. You know, on Wallace's epitaph, he wasn't a church-going man, but he was a Christian. And he quoted Balthazar in Ben-Hur. He said, "It's better for me to have one day as a soul, in other words, in heaven, than 1,000 years in this world." He saw that in the exchange of his life and the new eternal perspective in that world that Jesus is now resurrected to and seated at the right hand of the Father, in that world is joy forevermore. And the kingdom of God can start for you and for me right now today. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, you were wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquity. You are the light of the world. And if anyone here is living in a cave, and I know some are, I know they are, bring them out, Lord, in spite of their circumstance. If it takes time, so be it. But come into them, we pray, and help them to admit they have a need for an exchanged life. Help them, as I have, admit they're a sinner. They have a need. The A in the alphabet, admit the truth about you. You need help. B, believe Christ is the only Savior. There's no one like him. He is the firstborn of those who have risen from the dead. And Lord, see, for all of us, help us to choose to follow him. If that is your desire, if you would just raise the hand of your heart and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I've lived in a cave too long. Resurrect me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Exchange my darkness for your life and for your light, that I might triumph with your Son. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, and it came from your heart, God has heard it, and his Son Christ lives inside you. And you symbolize what's been done by being baptized, representing death and the exchanged life.
At this time in our service, we're going to have just a brief time of reflection and then response to